Psalm 88 is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalat Leonat, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel that his claims upon you are a kind of interruption, if you turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed by him with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, and when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away, because the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might, in fact, be an empty house. Was it ever even inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this, but what can this mean? Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and so absent a help in time of trouble? This is the raw, unfiltered wrestling of C.S. Lewis upon the death of his wife. He went further, and he admitted, I am not much in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. And it needs to be said that this is no mere theoretical danger. The threat is very real. Experiencing the silence of God, especially when I am desperate, opens me up to the very temptation faced by Adam and Eve, which in turn resulted in every harm and evil anyone has ever known. It opens me up when God is distant and silent and I hear the bolting and the double bolting of his door. It opens me up to believing that God's motives in governing his world and my life are not entirely pure. It was Oswald Chambers who said, "The root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good." And once you have crossed that line, the real descent into ultimate despair has begun. And even as we wade through the slough of despond with the psalmist here, we should be very slow to pass too harsh a judgment on him, since most of us have not suffered anywhere near the affliction that he has, nor do we know what might be revealed in our hearts when we do. Psalm 88 is considered to be the darkest psalm in the entire collection of the Psalter. Unmatched in its sheer bleakness and despondency, it has been called the basement of the Psalms. And it is important for us to remember that despite its despairing tone, it is just as inspired by God's Spirit as the rest of your Bible. Even every bit as canonical as the 23rd Psalm. It is an individual lament, a passionate expression of sorrow and often questioning grief, a literary form that is not uncommon in the book of Psalms. And Douglas Stewart of Gordon Conwell writes, "Laments constitute the largest group of psalms in the whole book," which in itself probably says something about our common humanity. There are more than 60, including individual and corporate laments. Individual laments which either express or presuppose a deep trust in Yahweh help a person to express their struggles, their suffering or disappointment to the Lord. So, are you discouraged? Is your church going through a difficult period? Are you part of a family or group, small or large, that wonders why things are not going as well as you expected? And if so, the use of laments is potentially a valuable adjunct to your own expression of concern to the Lord. Indeed, Stewart says, "One of the more moving experiences in my life was to hear Psalm 88 read aloud in a chapel service within hours of the horrific events of September 11th, 2001. Times were often hard for the ancient Israelites. The laments in the book of Psalms express with deep, honest fervor the distress that those people felt. And so, listen and learn from the lament that God knows we need to hear. beginning in verses 1 and 2, as the psalmist cries out to Yahweh, his source of salvation. Verses 1 and 2, O Lord, and remember, all caps is the personal name for God, Yahweh. O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. One of the things that you will notice as we work our way through this psalm of lament is that, unlike most other laments, this one doesn't resolve the tensions with a word of hope or the giving of praise to God. You look through this whole psalm, as long as it is, you don't find that. No hope or praise. And we are the kind of people who are much more comfortable with the typical laments in the psalms, like, say, Psalm 85, where after asking, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? The psalmist also asserts the assurance, steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. And yes, the Lord will give what is good. It just feels so much better when they resolve the tension. We like movies and shows with happy endings. And we can tolerate a lot of injustice and pain and disappointment as long as we know by the time we get to the end of the movie, that character is going to pull through somehow. Or the couple will get to back together in the end. But our psalm this morning has no such resolution. And instead, the credits start rolling at the end of this movie before the healing happens, before the wayward son comes home, and before the abuser is brought to justice. Don't you hate that? You're at a movie, you know, and you're watching it, so enthralled with it, coming all of a sudden, the credits start coming up, and you go, what? That's the end of the movie? That's how it is with Psalm 88. In the end, look at the end of the psalm. All we find there at the end is darkness. It's the last word of the psalm. My closest friend is darkness. It's Simon and Garfunkel all over again. Hello, darkness, my old friend. That's Psalm 88. There are two things in this psalm that provide any encouragement at all for us. The first is that despite his trouble, the writer clings to the very personal truth that God is his salvation. Okay, that's the high point of the hope in this psalm. That when he prays, he addresses him as the God who is his salvation. Whatever his trouble is, verse 15 makes clear that it has left him close to death and that it has haunted him his entire life from his youth on up. But we don't know what it is. Like, was he really sick? Did he have like these oozing sores all over his body that were just so gross people didn't want to be around him? Did he have some kind of a physical handicap? Was he in paralysis of some kind, or what was it? We don't know. And I think we are not given enough background information to know the time or the historical context of this psalm on purpose. We don't know exactly what he's struggling with. We're only giving the impact that his afflictions have had on his life. But God, in his wisdom, by keeping the exact context unknown, frees us up to pray this way when our circumstances impact us in the way they impact the psalmist. Whatever the trouble, God is the one who will have to save him. And in addressing God this way as his sole savior, it lets us know that he's coming to God with his complaints, and that is a good thing and a model for us. Real relationships, healthy relationships, are not just about saying thank you when we think the other person is being generous and kind. Real healthy relationships are also about honestly questioning, what is going on? When reality is not matching up with how we understand the other person's character. The second encouragement for us in this saddest of all psalms is that the psalmist continuously cries out day and night. See that? I cry out day and night before you. He persists in prayer. He is not busting out with praise or singing of hope. And remember, this is a song that was sung, but the fact that he keeps on praying when he gets up in the morning, all through the day, and on into the night, is the most remarkable thing of all. There's some kind of enduring faith in the depths of this man's heart that keeps him coming back again and again to God with his complaint. And when you listen to the details of his lament, you get the impression that he senses God is against him. He has issues with God, but he doesn't shut down. He doesn't withdraw from engaging. Despite all of his struggles, he does something very spiritually healthy. He takes his grievances directly to God. Some of us should be lamenting. And some of us need to learn to lament instead of stuffing our struggles or turning them into some form of self-condemnation. The Psalms of Lament are given by God as permission for us to be real with Him. For some of us, that's difficult. But hardship and desperation will bring it out. Todd Billings has written a very interesting book upon receiving the news of his cancer diagnosis. It's entitled Rejoicing in Lament, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and Life in Christ. In it, he writes, if a person did not believe that God was sovereign, there would be no cause for lament. It is precisely out of trust that God is sovereign that the psalmist repeatedly brings laments and petitions to the Lord. And thus, the Psalms of Lament are not like the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness who displayed a lack of faith in God's promises. Remember how God felt about Israel when they turned into complainers? That's not what's going on here. There's a big difference. Because of the psalmist's faith, because of their faith in God's sovereignty, the psalmists have high expectations of God. It's because they are believing in God's promises and taking them seriously that they lament and protest when it seems that God is not keeping those promises. The psalmist does not blame God in the sense of a judge who blames a defendant as he delivers the verdict and then says, get out of my courtroom. If the psalmists had already decided the verdict that God is indeed unfaithful, then they would not continue to offer their complaint. They would have a solution to the problem of evil that silences the questions of lament. And that verdict is that God is not trustworthy. He's not wholly good. And if you believe that, you quit complaining about it. Instead, the psalmists do blame God with raw, unanswered questions that cling to the hope of God's covenant promise. And they wonder out loud, why am I in this crisis if the Lord's covenant promise is true? In the context of covenant fellowship, God's people can cry out to their covenant Lord in complaint, even in protest, and as we see here, open-ended blame until God shows his faithfulness according to his covenant promise. Believing then in the sovereignty of God and being real with God about his struggles and his questions, the psalmist begins to pour out his heart in verses 3 through 9a, and he recounts his afflictions to Yahweh. And remember, he counted Yahweh to be the source of his salvation, and now he pours out his heart and sees Yahweh as the source of his troubles. So as we work our way through the details here of the lament in these verses, a couple things become clear. One is that the psalmist is at the breaking point under the crushing load of his troubles. And what also becomes clear is that he sees God as the ultimate source of those troubles. Here's his descriptive list. Verse 3. He can't take anymore. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. So here he is, verse 3. Sheol is the place of the dead. The psalmist has had just all the troubles that he can take. In fact, it says that his soul is full of troubles. Same word as being stuffed after a good meal. Remember what that feels like? Yesterday, we all went to Via Napoli and ate a half-meter meat lover's pizza. When they brought it out, it looked like you didn't think the table was big enough to hold this pizza. And then after you eat it, there is no room left in your stomach for that pizza. So the Lord was kind of gracious to give me sort of an experiential part of what I was studying here that pictures just how the psalmist feels. And I had it up to here. I can't take anymore. There's no more room for any trouble. Verse 4, he's as good as dead. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. We don't know the cause of his condition. We do know that everyone now counts his life as over, done. He's thrown in the pit, a place of gloom and darkness where no sunlight or sound could possibly penetrate. And he feels utterly abandoned by God. Verse 5. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. So what happens? Look at, you sense as you follow along with him that things are getting worse. His pain multiplies now as he experiences the worst pain of all, which is being cut off by the very hand of God. You let me go, God. You quit on me. He's like an emancipated slave. But ironically, instead of just being set free, he's been set free into the place dead people go. It's like, I'm cooking here over the fire in this pan, but I got out of that pan right into the fire. It's his way of saying, my life is a living hell. And he's in the deepest pit, verse 6. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. It's just yet another description of extreme agony, but now compounded by the source. You put me here, God. And he's crushed by God's wrath in verse 7. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. So now, to all of his troubles, he adds an element of guilt from God's judicial wrath. So he's suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, and now has spiritual distress as described in Psalm 32, where it says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You know when you harbor secret sin, that happens. So it wasn't just external circumstances. Now, internally, he's feeling God's judgment against him. From day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. It was like waves of guilt crashing down on him. And he's been deserted by his friends and is all alone. Verse 8, you caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a whore to them. And I'm so shut in, there's no way I can avoid this. I can't get out. I can't escape. So add now to all of this relational isolation. Forgotten, utterly abandoned. But it's not just that they, like, get busy and they just forget about him or they forget to reach out to him. His friends are actually disgusted by him. They don't want to be with him. Even if they thought about giving him a call or going to visit him, he is a whore to them. So you begin to get the picture. And he's exhausted from all of his crying. Verse 9, my eyes grow dim through sorrow. So he's sobbing and his tears, you know, you get all that puffy stuff around your eyes and your snot coming down and your eyes swell up so shut you can't see anything. And what you can see through the little slits, you're blinded by your tears. That's how it is for him. And so here he is, depressed, overwhelmed by guilt, abandoned, isolated, his life crammed full of torment and adversity. Everywhere he looks around him in this hellish existence. And so it's out of that pit, hopeless pit, that he begins to reason with Yahweh from the darkness. The second half of verse 9 through 18. But here's the observation in that second half of verse 9. What does he say after laying out all of his complaints? Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread my hands out to you. It's amazing, but it's true. Despite this horrific profile that he's just given, he continues to pursue the Lord every day. But there is now a crescendoing urgency to his prayer, because he now shifts from complaining to reasoning with Yahweh. And this is totally appropriate in prayer. For many of us, prayer is just, dear God, bless everybody, all the missionaries, my family, and please give me this, this, and this. Amen. And prayer just sort of gets limited to that. But look at what's happening here. This is a man who's opened up his soul to God and is being real with God. This is totally appropriate to reason with God in your prayers. And it shows that you're going beyond just the surface to connecting with God, even when you don't understand why things are the way they are. And as he reasons with God, reason number one he gives is that soon it will be too late, God. Verses 10 to 12, do you work wonders for the dead, God? Do the departed rise up to praise you, do they? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? If this were an NFL game, he would be flagged for taunting. Because he throws out six rhetorical questions at God, which are all supposed to be answered from a negative, in a negative way, because of his limited perspective as an Old Testament believer. They don't have a lot of, they don't have like the fully developed understanding of the resurrection like we do. And so he thinks that once he dies, God will no longer receive any praise from him. It'll just be over. He'll no longer be able to celebrate God's steadfast love. He'll just go to the place of the dead, be forgotten in darkness, and the land of the dead forever. And so he reasons with God like this, almost taunts him. Come on, God, I'm about to die here. And if you don't answer, you lose all this praise and celebration of your greatness. And so this raises the most common response to suffering as he continues. And what is that? Why? Verses 14 to 18. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from youth up, I suffered your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Why? Unlike almost every other lament we know, there is no silver lining expressed here. There is no expression of trust or praise. The wrath of God has escalated from waves pounding against him to a flood that now completely envelops him and sweeps him away, and darkness is the only friend that he has left, and even his closest beloved. Maybe he's married. His wife has abandoned him and left, and it's all because of God. God has ordained his troubles, and God is his only hope for deliverance from them. And so he sits in the darkness of confusion and overwhelming trauma. And James Boyce concluded, it's good that God gave us a psalm like this. Otherwise, people with life-crushing troubles, the broken, the lonely, the hurting, would think that they don't belong in our church. But they do. But Boyce adds, it's also good that God only gave us one psalm like this, and that they're all not this way. And that's it. The credits roll. I thought there might be a little hook at the end, you know. But praise the Lord. But I will trust you, O Lord. No. Darkness. Let's think of some connections here. First, people of faith can suffer deep discouragement, even to the point of despair. Ed Welch has written Hope for the Depressed Beyond a Cheer-Up Theology. Isn't that what happens? Oh, somebody sees you down, you go, oh, cheer up. Here's what he says. Depression goes to your very soul. Depression tries to tell us what is true and what isn't true. It says, you're never going to feel any different. You can't continue to live in such a condition. Depression says God doesn't care. No one loves you. Everyone would be better off without you. It tries to persuade you that nothing matters, but depression lies. And you must tell it the truth rather than listen to its interpretation of life. Our emotions are loud, but they don't tell us the whole story. The journey in the wilderness is intended in part to reveal what is in our hearts. See, that's what happens when we find ourselves in a place like the psalmist here finds himself. It kind of like rips the calluses off of your heart and exposes what's really there, what it is you've been trusting, where you've been leaning, what you've been worshiping more than God. Because God hasn't left you. The journey in the wilderness is intended to reveal what's in our hearts and to teach us to trust God in good times and in bad times. And why does he do this? To show us the things that are most important. All that stuff's going to be taken away from you anyway. You think you get to leave this life with that stuff? The cross of Christ is a sign to us that we will share in the sufferings of Jesus rather than be free of hardships. Your hope rests on something much deeper than the alleviation of pain. and depression cannot rob you of your hope, because your hope is in a person. And that person, Jesus, is alive, never to die again, and he is with you right now and will never leave or forsake you. I don't care how bad it all gets, that will always be true. And that will be just as true on the other side of the river of death as it is here, even though everything else will be taken away. Second point of connection. The psalmist here is right to see God's hand in the afflictions. Some of you might wince when you see him blaming God here, but we shouldn't wince there. This is one of the lessons from the book of Job. Remember in Job chapter 1, Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, is Job all messed up because of this trauma he's in? No, because the author says in the very next line, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." But you just said, God took your kids away. God stole your livelihood. God took your health and left you here in the gutter, scraping your open, oozing sores with pieces of pottery. You're saying God did that. And the author said, in all of these things, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. His theology was right in this case. And so then what happens? You remember the story? His wife comes and finds him laying in the gutter, scraping his stuff. And what does she say? "Why don't you just curse God and die? He's so pathetic. Just curse God and die." What does Job say? Job 2:10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Adversity. And then what? Next line. In all this, Job did not sin with what he said. He didn't sin with what he said. So yes, recognizing God as sovereign over evil and adversity raises all kinds of honest, challenging questions, but the alternative is far worse. Maintaining belief in the absolute authority of God keeps us from utter despair, and it protects the possibility that God may yet bring good out of this. But if it's just random, if we're on this runaway planet, and this was just like chance, then there is no hope. Better to just medicate yourself until you die. It protects our hope even when the questions remain, as long as we cling to what the Bible says about our God. Third point of connection. Our turning to God is more important to God than our comfort. The development and maturing of your faith in Jesus Christ is vastly more important to God than your deliverance from pain and suffering and trouble. And it's pretty easy to preach that when you haven't had much trouble in your life, and it's pretty easy to hear that even this morning, unless you find yourself in the middle of pain and suffering and trouble. But when you do, you need to remember 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, which say, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, even though that perishes, even though it's been tested by fire, your faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith praised and glorified when Jesus comes back. Yes, Jesus will be glorified. We will share in his glory, and your faith is going to be displayed. And God says that, and how long does that last? Not just a little puny 70 or 80 or 90 years, but forever. And so a loving God says, "That's what I'm doing in your life. I'm cultivating a faith in the midst of all of these troubles that you don't even understand or can't comprehend, because that's what's truly valuable." In a different kind of happiness, Larry Crabb asks, well, what's gone wrong here? What is the core problem in me that only Jesus can deal with? Satan gives you an answer to that. Here is Satan's answer. Your biggest problem is suffering. That's your worst problem, he says. Trust God to relieve your pain. Trust Him to straighten out your difficult circumstances. Repent of your presumed unworthiness to be happy that keeps you from taking care of yourself. Because only then will you experience the happiness that you deserve to feel. Protect yourself from further pain as best you can and pursue whatever helps you feel better. And live authentically as a person properly committed to your own felt well-being. This is God's will for you. That's Satan's answer. What's your biggest problem? Here's God's answer. Sin. That's your worst problem. Trust me to forgive you, I will. Trust me to change you, I will. Enter the battle between the self-centeredness which is still in your heart, and I hate because I love you. Enter the battle between that self-centeredness and the sacrificial love that my spirit has birthed in your inmost being, and I love that. Repent of your sin of self-centeredness everywhere you see it. Relational sin, the failure to relate like my son, because relief means more to you than holiness. Do not demand relief from your pain, but instead turn to me and learn to love like my son. Because when you do, guess what happens? You learn to love like my son, you get to know the joy that my son knew. I promise. Turning to God and not away from Him is what matters. Think of Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that a lot of what he said was wrong. And yet, he was commended at the end of the book for wrestling directly with God rather than withdrawing from the relationship. So staying engaged with God in his pain was even more important than being perfectly right in what he believed and expressed. Fourth, God does not owe us an explanation or ease. A happy life is not a sign that God is happy with you. Nor is a life overwhelmed with trouble a sign that God is displeased with you. He doesn't owe us an explanation for what He does, but He has given us one. He does everything for His own glory and for the eternal good of His people. Is that what you believe? You have to be careful before you say yes. Is that what you believe? Because your painful circumstances now or sometime very soon are going to force you to prove it. I close with Martin Lloyd-Jones's advice. When you find yourself someday numb to God, so many troubles beating you up, you're just numb. You can't feel Him. He seems a million miles away. I don't know what's wrong with me. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones's advice to you. When you find yourself in that circumstance, talk to yourself. And though the devil will suggest that because you don't feel, you must not really be a Christian, say, no, I don't feel anything, but whether I feel or not, I believe the Scriptures. I believe God's word is true, and I will stay my soul on it, and I will believe in it, come what may. So in the end, the question is always, in what or in whom is my trust? Be real with your feelings, but don't trust them completely. Trust God. Trust what He has said in His word, no matter what. regardless of what you're feeling. Because God is putting together in history, in our church, right now, in every individual storyline of our lives, He's putting together evidence that forever will give graphic testimony to the truth that He is worthy of trust even when we don't understand. That's what He's doing. And you're part of it. Because your life is, your story is different than every other story. Your life uniquely testifies that God is worthy of trust. Even though you don't understand why He took this away or why He doesn't give you this, which you've longed for so long. Trust what He has said in His word, no matter what. Let's pray. So, Father, this morning it's obvious that I have preached things that far surpass my own experience. And I know that my greatest troubles are probably still ahead for me. And I ask that a psalm like this one would prepare me for those days now so that I can engage with You in the midst of the pain and the trouble with my questions unanswered, that I would still trust You, that I would still value Your glory and my faith above everything else, and that You would receive from my life just what You deserve. May that be true of each of us now, through Jesus Christ. Amen.